verses 20 to 32. Ephesians 4, 20 to 32. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Christ Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing in his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give.
Well, with that kind of a heritage and those kind of songs in your background, that was a witness to you, amen, to help prepare you to come to Christ. Last December the 5th, if I remember correctly, it was my privilege, along with Gina, to kneel, and we kind of midwifed this precious young lady into the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Well, this morning I want to talk about prayer, revival, holiness. Let's pray and ask God to anoint this word, please. We love you, Father. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of encouraging one another. We thank you for the privilege and the reality that where two or three are gathered together in your name, Jesus said he would be in our midst. We thank you for the privilege of having the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And Lord, I thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to preach your gospel. I thank you for all these people, Father, who have submitted themselves and have come here for me to preach to and to teach. And Lord, I count that a great privilege and a great obligation. And Lord, I pray this morning that you will grace us with your presence and that you will speak to us. May it be not just me that speaks. May it be you that speaks, in Christ's name. Amen. I think you're all familiar with, or most of you are familiar with, the fact that 2 weeks ago I showed a video here on Sunday morning. It was a message, I guess, or a sermon that Dr. J. Edwin Orr had given at a conference in Texas in 1976. When I was at the Free Church Conference in Hartford, Connecticut, I went to a seminar where that video was played, and I was so touched that I went and bought one of the 12 copies they had there and played it here. But one of the things that impressed me the most was this young man who was the kind of the person that God used in the Welsh revival in 1905 and 6, a young fellow just barely out of his teens named Evan Roberts. He went to his home church at the permission of the president of the Bible school he was going to, said he had a message for them. The pastor wouldn't let him preach, but he invited the people who were at this meeting to stay afterwards to hear our young brother, Evan Roberts. And so Evan Roberts told them four things, that God will work in your lives and in our church, and if we'll do these four things. And the four things were what became the 4 points, or the hallmark message focuses of the Welsh revival. The first one, of course, we talked about last Sunday, confession of all known sin and making right all we can. The second one is the one I want to talk about this morning. He said, give up all doubtful habits. The third one is going to be the subject of my message next Sunday morning. It's obey the Holy Spirit promptly. The last one is to confess Christ publicly. Now, last week we talked about confession of all known sin and then making right all the sin in your life that you possibly could. I want to remind you this morning that sin is our problem. It's not the devil. It's not our weakness. It's not our inability. It's not our circumstances. It's not our situation. It's not the rotten people we live around, or the rotten people we work with, or the rotten neighborhood we live in, or the rotten kids we play with. That's not our problem. Our problem is sin. Of course, Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And in Acts 3:48, Peter told the Jews after they had raised the lame man for 40 years up, and he concluded his sermon by saying, "For you first," speaking to those Jews who were listening, "God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." That's Acts 3:48. Now, this morning I want to focus on the second of these 4 points, give up all doubtful habits. And for those of you who might not have heard last Sunday, or might just walk in off the street and hear this message, it almost doesn't seem fair to begin here, because you might think, well, that preacher is talking about a religion of works. He's talking about religion is only what we do. Religion is only living a certain way and not living another way. And if you just do that, why, that's all there is to it. No, that's not what I mean at all. This message can only be understood in the context of all 4 of these points, and against the background of the love of God. In fact, it seems to me that the 3rd point, obeying the Holy Spirit promptly, which is going to be the subject of the message next Sunday morning, is the most important of the 4. And then this one is the 2nd most important. And right here we have the meat of the gospel message. We have the purpose of the grace of God. And confessing and forsaking all of our known sins, and then confessing Christ publicly, those are just kind of the results or the consequences of these other 2 things. Turn with me to Matthew 11. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say that giving up our sinful habits, and how do you know what's sinful? And that's why Evan Roberts said, give up all doubtful habits. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You know, we argue. My son, my oldest son, who isn't a Christian today, when he was about 12 years old, the Beatles came from England to the United States and took all the teenagers by storm and made lots of parents like me mad. But my son at that time wanted to grow his hair long. And of course, I've always had hair about the length you can comb it with a wash rag. You know, my wife and I had been married a long time before she ever saw me with hair longer than that. So, you know, you can tell that I'm rather conservative in my hairstyles, I'm sure. And so we got to arguing. I'd say, you got to get your hair cut. Well, why do I have to get my hair cut? Because the Bible says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, how long is long, Dad? You know, there can be disagreements about certain things, right? There can be disagreements about hair length. There can be disagreements about dress. There can be disagreements. There can be misunderstandings about a lot of things. And we should not make the focus of our ministry trying to bring everyone to agree about the details of the way we understand all these things. But my dear friends, I want to tell you this morning that it is never safe to violate your conscience. Lots of people try to be the devil's advocate. A lot of people will try to say, well, what's wrong with that? When down in their hearts, there's a doubt about something that's wrong. You know, give up all doubtful habits. Turn with me in Matthew chapter 11, and I believe that the only proper response to the love of God, to Christ's love as he went to the cross, is for us to turn and follow him. Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke was a piece of harness or a piece of wood that was harnessed to two oxen, or in our day, two horses. And it was to enable them to work together, not to work against each other. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. If we get in the harness with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to have to learn to do the things that he did. Amen. We're going to have to learn to develop the same kind of life and habits and actions that he had. And he said, learn from me. Do you think you could learn sin from Jesus? Do you think you could learn doubtful things from Jesus? Only, I guess, in one sense, the Pharisees of that time, they had everything all figured out, how you pleased God by a certain amount of legalism. And of course, that meant that you didn't travel more than so far on the Sabbath day. You didn't heal anybody. You didn't pluck any grain because you couldn't possibly work. And they defined work, and they defined healing, and they defined travel, and everything was work. And of course, Jesus came in like gangbusters, and every argument, maybe not every argument, but the majority of the arguments that Jesus got into with the people who opposed him in his day were over doing certain things on the Sabbath. They didn't mind him doing most of the things, but they didn't want him to, because their understanding of pleasing God and obeying the Sabbath had to do with keeping these particular things. Their hearts weren't right. And you know, I'd been preaching probably 15 or 16, 17 years, somewhere along in there, before I realized one day that Jesus never broke the Sabbath. You see, he lived under the old covenant. He fulfilled the old covenant. He never broke the Sabbath. So all those things that they accused him of in breaking the Sabbath were simply wrong understandings of what the Sabbath meant. And so in that sense, they accused Jesus of being a sinner. There were doubtful things as far as they were concerned. And Paul, later on in the epistles, Colossians for one, and Romans for one, said, some of you Christians in this church, you believe that you ought to worship God on the Sabbath, that Saturday. Some of you believe that you ought to worship him on the Lord's Day. He said, don't violate your conscience. If you worship God on the Sabbath, that's okay. If you worship him on the Lord's Day, that's okay. Don't violate your conscience, and don't criticize the other person for having a different understanding about this doubtful thing. If we take his yoke upon us, if we learn from him because he's lowly and gentle in heart, and we'll find rest for our souls, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, then it's my responsibility and your responsibility to, wherever there's doubt about something that I'm involved in, doubt about some habit that I have developed over the years, if I'm going to please God, that has to be laid down. That doesn't necessarily mean that everybody else has to agree with your doubt. In John 8, 28 and 29, Jesus is talking about his submission to the Father. He says, he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's how Jesus lived his life. That's how he was without sin. If I'm going to get into the yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm going to learn from him, if I'm going to be his disciple, if I'm going to claim to represent him in this world, how can I live in a way that I don't learn from him once I find out what his way is? Do you understand? We don't expect everybody who comes from a world of sin and a life of sin and a life of darkness to have all the light the day that they get saved, do we? That's our job as pastors and elders and Bible teachers. It's to share. It's your job to read. It's your job to submit to the Holy Spirit. It's your job to allow the Holy Spirit to bring light into your hearts. But we cannot possibly say we follow the Lord if we're going to deliberately say, well, I live in a way that I didn't learn from Jesus, but I'm still okay. You see, we're looking to have revival in our own hearts. We have to have revival in our own hearts before we can have revival on any broader scale. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. It's not hard to keep God's commandments. It's not a burden. It's not hard. In fact, in Isaiah 48:22, I was reading this week and found a verse that says, "There is no peace, says my God to the wicked." You talk to the people that you meet on the streets this week, the ones who don't have peace, the ones who are burdened, the ones who are troubled. They're the ones who aren't keeping the commandments of God. They're the ones who are carrying a heavy burden. They're the ones who have a guilty conscience, you see. The second point that Evan Roberts brought out was giving up all doubtful habits. Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Shirley and I, in 1974, along with about, I think there were 26 people in our party, we went to Israel and we spent 8 days there. They said it was a 10-day tour, but the first day was going and the last day was coming. So we were actually there 8 days. And I wanted to go and I wanted to walk where Jesus walked. And I wanted to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, it was wonderful. But as I was there, I realized that this isn't how you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It was nice to see the places where Jesus was. It was nice to see Golgotha. It was nice to see the Garden Tomb. It was nice to stand on the Mount of Olives and on the Temple Mount. It was nice to go down the valley. It was nice to baptize two people in the Jordan River. It was nice to take a boat across the Sea of Galilee. I enjoyed all those. Those are places where Jesus had been. But you know, I saw a lot of people who lived there, who were in those places where Jesus had been. They weren't following Jesus. There were filthy words coming out of their mouth. There was all kinds of sin. If we're going to follow Jesus, that means to live the way He lived, to think the way He thought, to do the way He did. Take up your cross and follow me. We don't, to us, a cross is something totally different than it was in Jesus' day. But if in Jesus' day, somewhere in the Roman Empire, you heard a sound and you saw a group of Roman soldiers and you saw somebody carrying a cross, you understood that death was involved. You understood that that man who was carrying the cross was on a one-way trip. Wherever he took the cross, he wasn't coming back. That's what Christianity is, dear friends. Shirley and I, we had been married one Sunday morning, December the 16th, 1951. We heard the gospel, and the gospel presented individual claims on our life. And we made our way to the front, and we asked God to forgive us of our sins. We made a commitment to Him as Lord of our lives, and our lives changed. And they kept changing, and they've kept changing now for almost 40 years. We took up our cross. A lot of the things that we would be today had we not made that trip are dead. We're dead to those things. And new things are alive in our lives. That's true of every person here who has made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what taking up the cross, at least that's one of the things that it means. Then, of course, in Ephesians 4, this passage that John read in our scriptures this morning, please open your Bibles there. I don't care what translation you've got. Let's just look down through this for a minute. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's impossible to misunderstand. It's very practical. It's theological too, but it's, you know, everything that's truly theological is truly practical. Remember, the point of our message is giving up all doubtful habits. And so what I'm saying to you, and I want to be real clear to you, if you're here this morning and you say, "I have made a commitment to follow Jesus," then you need to realize that that means that you have to give up habits that you have a doubt about. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. You feel a little bit unhappy or unsure when you're involved in this particular thing. It may not be bad as far as the world is concerned or as far as the family is concerned. As far as your friends are concerned, as far as any law that you can find against it. Something in your heart, that's the Holy Spirit. That's wrong. That's not edifying. That doesn't build you up. That doesn't glorify me. That doesn't help you to become more like me. That's not going to bring peace into your life. That's not going to bring peace and harmony into your situation, your relationships. So that's what we're talking about. And then Paul gives a little list of things that we have to put away or do away with. We have to give them up as far as doubtful habits are concerned. Therefore, putting away falsehood. How would we say that today? Don't lie. Right? Don't deceive. Don't tell an untruth. Putting away falsehood. If we have falsehood in certain ways as a part of our life, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be a Christian, if we're going to have revival, we have to put it away. We have to give it up. We have to start telling the truth. Putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. Amen? Put away falsehood, speak the truth. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Be angry, but do not sin. Is it possible to be angry and not sin? Absolutely. It is possible. I don't think it's real common, but it's possible. Most of us don't have that problem. Most of us, when we're angry, we do sin. What do? When we're angry and we sin? We don't let the sun go down on our wrath. What does that mean? Real, practical application, 1991 Chapelwood Free Church. What does that mean? Somebody. Don't go to bed until you've solved that problem. And that's one of the keys that my wife and I, only probably a few times in our marriage after we got saved, did we ever violate this commandment. Usually it was more at my wife's instigation. Some of you guys that have been married a while know that, you know, if your wife just won't let you go to sleep until you've talked a problem out, no matter how early you got to get up the next morning or how tired you are, she just won't let you sleep. She's obeying God. You let her go on and keep you awake, okay? And then it says, give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. What in the world does that mean? Give no opportunity to the devil. Well, we live in a time when spiritual warfare has become real big. And I've been in lots of Christian services where they talk more about the devil and the opposer and the accuser. They might have called him something beside the devil than they did about Jesus. Every time I've been in a service like that, I always went away with a heavy heart. Don't give the devil an opportunity. The devil is going to use your fleshly lusts. The devil doesn't care if you believe in him or not. The devil doesn't care if you know he's tempting you or not. As long as he can get you to submit to a fleshly lust, a habit that's doubtful, or a habit that's a known wrong thing for you. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, I think that the devil primarily tempts and primarily accuses us, either to ourselves or to others or to God. And there's a verse of scripture that I believe tells us how to apply this passage from Romans or from Ephesians 4, don't give the devil an opportunity. And it's in Romans 13. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4 and turn to Romans 13 for just a minute. Three verses that are very enlightening. Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let us give up all bad habits, all actions that are wrong, and put on the armor of light, or the armor of righteous living, obeying God. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in, and then he gives another list of things that are doubtful, carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to put off some things like stealing and lying. We're supposed to put on some things like Jesus, the things that we learn from him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle in heart. And then the last line of verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. How in the world do you do that? Suppose that you are a drinker and you have a problem with alcohol. And, you've been a drunk and your flesh has learned to crave some kind of alcohol, beer or wine or vodka or something like that. You come to church or you pray with one of the elders or something and you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and you make a commitment to Him, and that commitment includes putting off that alcoholic drinking of alcoholic beverages. And so you go past the same old place where you used to go in. Is it wise? Are you going to test yourself by going in and sitting down where you used to drink and talking to all your old buddies? Is that what you do? Absolutely not. Because if you make provision for the flesh, you'll fall. The flesh will overcome. That's giving an opportunity to the devil. I believe that sex is probably the place where there's more sin involved, either whether it's in the mind or in the speech or in the actual carrying out of the sexual act, than anything else. Said that before. I believe that was true in the Old Testament. I believe it's true in the New Testament. I believe it's true in 19. Jesus tarries. I think it'll be true in 2091. If we have been involved in illicit sex, even if we are involved in our minds by things that we read or things that we watch or things that we talk about, and we come and we make a commitment to Christ to take up the cross, to put His yoke upon us, to learn from Him, to follow Him, and yet we keep watching, reading, talking, putting ourselves in circumstances where those things are, that's making provision for the flesh. We're going to lose. There might be somebody who would gain and win and not fall, but I don't know. I think 99% of the time or more, that would be making provision for the flesh. And of course, let the thief no longer steal, but labor so that he can give. Verse 29, this one has tremendous application to our time. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth. The way of the world, dear friends, is a caustic putting down. Isn't that right? Let no evil talk come out of your mouth. And I would say that many, many Christians would have more problems with this one than they would with maybe the other things that I've talked about as they begin to try to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, take up the cross, follow Him, take His yoke upon them, learn of Him. And then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to talk about that next week. In whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness. And then he lists a few things. Bitterness is the first one. Bitterness is kind of unforgiveness that's gone to seed. Bitterness is unforgiveness that's gotten hard. You have kind of let it become a part of your personality, a part of your thought processes, a part of the way you conduct yourself. You know, I thought the Civil War was over until I joined the Navy and went to boot camp. And I found that my boot camp company was divided into Yankees and Rebels. A guy named Hancock, I slept on a top bunk in our company barracks, and this guy named Hancock slept on the bottom bunk, and he told me one day when we were talking after we'd become friends that he was 15 years old before he found out that damn Yankee was two words. He was from Mississippi. 15 years old. I don't know that that's so much of a problem anymore as it used to be. But you know, there's all kinds of prejudices. Prejudices between blacks and whites. Prejudices between people who come from different national backgrounds. Religious differences. All kinds of prejudices that can lend to bitterness. There's a story about Robert E. Lee that after the Civil War was over, he visited a lady in Kentucky who had one of these old palatial southern mansions, and she took him to her front yard where there had been a grand old tree there before the war, and she showed him this tree, and she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed. by the Yankee artillery fire. And then she stopped and she looked to Robert E. Lee. And of course, he knew that she wanted a word condemning the North and at least sympathizing with her loss of at least a part of this great estate. And after a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, ma'am, and forget it." There were things in my life when I made that trek down the altar, and there were things that God uncovered later and later and later in my Christian life. The best advice I could take was Robert E. Lee's advice to that lady. Cut it down, Dean, and forget it. Forgive and forget. Let it go. Don't let it affect how you think, how you act. Don't let it affect how you relate to anybody today. Cut it down and forget it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Talked a little bit about anger. Let me go to clamor. What I think he means by clamor. I think he means complaining, murmuring, and dissatisfaction. When I'm talking about giving up doubtful habits, I'm not just talking about giving up adultery and giving up stealing and giving up lying. I'm talking about the way we talk, even the way we think. Maybe the things we watch on television. Maybe the kind of books we read. Complaining, murmuring, dissatisfaction. I think this can be well illustrated by kind of a funny story I found not long ago in the Discipleship Journal. John Killinger tells about the manager of a minor league baseball team who was so disgusted with his center fielder's performance that he ordered him to the dugout and took his place himself. The manager went out to play center field. The first ball that came to center field took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off of his forehead. The third was a hard line drive that he charged with outstretched arms, and unfortunately it flew between his hands into his chest. Furious, he ran back to the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the uniform, and shouted, "You idiot! You've got center field so messed up that even I can't do anything with it." A lot of our complaining is just like that, isn't it? Slander is the next one. Let slander be put away from you. One thing that I've discovered that's the same between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians like to talk as much as non-Christians. And there's oftentimes a rumor mill or a grapevine. Something happens and everybody knows about it, and that's okay. Slander is telling either the truth or an untruth to give a wrong impression, to be unloving, to reach a goal that would not be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's to be put away. That can be a doubtful habit that needs to be given up. And then, of course, we have to replace doubtful habits with Christ-like habits. It isn't enough, dear friends, to quit doing what's right, wrong. We've got to start doing what's right. We have to replace what's wrong in our lives with what's right in our lives. And that's why Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, I find some Christians who aren't kind, who aren't tender-hearted, who don't seem to have what I would consider a Christ-like spirit toward those less fortunate than them. And I could elaborate, but my time is going on. I've still got a little bit to do here. Ephesians 5:3 says, don't let immorality be named among you. Immorality, that's the Greek word porneia, which means all kinds of sexual sin. You know what Paul told the Ephesian church? Same thing I want to tell Chapelwood Church. Don't let immorality be named among you. Then, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul also says to flee the same word, immorality, fornication. What does flee mean? It means to run away, doesn't it? It really means to run for your life. Flee! Run for your life! Run away from fornication! Run away! We'd have a lot less black marks on the Christian church if we had people who were involved in ministry who had obeyed these two commandments. Don't let immorality be named among you, and flee from fornication. Jesus said to the woman in John 8, after the people had all slunk away, when Jesus said, "He that's without sin among you, cast the first stone," Jesus said to the lady who had been caught in the act of fornication, "Go and sin no more." She went away forgiven. And I'm absolutely convinced that she went away determined that never again would fornication be a part of her life. See, I personally believe she was a prostitute. I personally believe that's the way she made her living. Because I believe she was set up. I believe she was taken advantage of, because remember, they only brought her to Jesus. They didn't bring the man. And if she was caught in the act of fornication or adultery, there had to be two people involved. Why was the man not brought? See, I believe it was a set up job because they didn't care about her. They only cared about discrediting the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that we have there a lady that we'll see in heaven whose life was changed, who that day stopped, made a decision based upon her forgiveness and Jesus' command, never again to be involved in that sin. Can there be any doubt, dear friends, that a Christian is to give up all of his doubtful habits, that he should learn to be like Jesus? And I want to quote from this that I quoted two Sundays ago. A study that George Gallup has made, it's going to be released later this year. He says, fewer than 10% of Christians are deeply committed Christians. These people are a breed apart, he told a Southern Baptist Urban Ministries conference. They are more tolerant of people of diverse backgrounds. They are more involved in charitable activities. They are more involved in practical Christianity. That's because they've given up the doubtful and replaced them with Christian habits. They've stopped disobeying and begun to obey, you see. And Gallup found this out. And then he says this as a part of his poll. But most Americans who profess Christianity don't know the basic teachings of the faith, and listen to this, they don't act significantly different from non-Christians in their daily lives. It seems to me, dear friends, that the group that Mr. Gallup calls deeply committed Christians would be what the Bible calls Christians. Amen? What the Bible calls Christians. Give up all doubtful habits. Obey the Holy Spirit promptly. Confess Christ publicly. In Romans 8:29, the Apostle Paul said that we Christians were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What can this possibly mean if it doesn't mean that we are to become like Jesus in the practical, daily, everyday ways that we live our lives? On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is the portrait of a man with the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who, it is said, greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by his family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. No literal portrait of Jesus exists either. But the likeness of Jesus Christ can be seen in the lives of his true followers. How are people going to know what Jesus is like? Oh, they can read it in the Bible. Most people won't read the Bible. But those people who know you can't help reading you. People who know me can't help reading me. The greatest argument for the truth of the gospel is a changed life. It's the person who's put off all the old way he lived and has gotten into the yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ and is learning from him. Would you bow your heads with me? I love you, Father. I thank you for the privilege of preaching this message to this congregation. And I pray, Lord, that you will use it in days to come. And Father, for those this morning who are deciding whether or not they will become Christians, whether or not they will follow you, I pray that you will use this message to bring information and truth into their hearts so they might really know what's involved in being a Christian. God, for those of us who are on this pilgrim way, Lord, who may be struggling in one of these areas, having a struggle about whether or not something is doubtful, whether I should do it or shouldn't do it. Father, will you help us this morning to see Jesus clearly and to make our choice based upon what we've seen and to give up any of these things that are doubtful. Remove the roadblock to your blessing upon our lives so that you might flow through us. You might reach our lost world through us. In Jesus' name, amen.